This morning, as we continue on in our study, we've talked about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the consecration or the necessary consecration of our body, our mind, and our will. And we finished up those two verses last week. This morning, we move on to Roman numeral 2 on our outline, the commitment of the Christian life, which actually begins at verses 3 through 8 in the context of everything that we are to worship God with, our body, our mind, and our will. So this morning, if you'll follow along, please, I'd like to begin reading in verses 3 through 8 as our starting point for today's teaching. For Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. And he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Father God, we pray this morning that your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple, Lord God, that we might apply these truths to our life in order to make choices that would glorify you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So the commitment of the Christian life, of course, it did begin in verse 1 and 2. It's committing our lives to God fully and completely. But then Paul goes on, and remember, he's speaking to the Roman government. I'm sure word would get back to Caesar, who thought he was God. And yet all of the believers that were there at that time, the new believers, and those who would become believers during this time of the writing of the Romans that he had written there to those people in Rome, but also to the Jews who were there as well, to the religious people. And yet what he tells them is all how we have a commitment in the Christian life and how we all fit in. But first of all, he begins with a fitting evaluation. And yet I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever had a passport? Anybody? Okay. Most of you? Some of you. Okay. You realize when you visit a foreign land, you must have one. Because without that document, you can't move or even go into most countries. The passport says who you are, what nation you belong to, and it has a picture inside of it of you. And I read a true story of a woman who traveled a lot and eventually needed to get a new passport. She posed for a new picture as she handed in her 10-year-old passport, and she took one more longing look at the picture inside. Then she looked at the clerk and sighed, "I like this original better." The clerk smiled and said, "Trust me, 10 years from now, you're going to like this one." And so our life changes as we take on more and more. As our circumstances change, we change. And yet, as I've got some pictures on my bookcase at home that show my wife when I first met her, and then I've got pictures of when we first got married and everything, and then I've got pictures of us now. And I set those to the back. And then the pictures, I remind myself, are the ones that are in the front. Not really. But the reality is we do change. And yet in our life, when we come to God, we change. And we should be changing. Or we haven't really come to God. We haven't totally surrendered our life to God. So you find yourself changing. That's a good thing because it means you're in right relationship with God. And yet, as you even fight off those changes, and sometimes with a picture, you may want to do that. I found a website that had just a total loathing of passport photos and DMV pictures, and everybody had their bad attitudes about it. And yet, it's amazing. One person complained, "I look like a convicted, unrepentant mass murderer." Another one wrote, "I look like a very happy pig." In other words, everybody seemed to agree they didn't think they looked like their picture. But let me tell you something, whether they like their photograph or not, they better look like that picture, because when they go to a foreign land, if they don't look like their picture, they're not getting there. They're not getting in the place. And so they're not going anywhere. Sometimes we don't think properly of ourselves. We don't hear properly. Kind of reminds me about a four-year-old fashioned his prayer after what he thought the meaning was of what he had heard in church. He says, "And Heavenly Father, forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." And he meant to say trespasses. So sometimes we miss the boat altogether. We get confused. Well, Paul wants to rope it in and bring us to a fitting evaluation of ourselves. In fact, there in verse 3, he uses the term think. Say think. Yeah, he uses it three times, and actually in the Greek, it has it being used four times. Some translations bring that out, but if you were to read this in the Greek, you would see that the same word is used, but we just don't have equivalent English words to fit all of it. The Greek language is much greater than our English language, but in our case this morning, in the New King James, we see it three times. So look at with me at verse 3. It says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," that's all of us, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one or to all of us a measure of faith." The most literal rendering of this verse goes like this, and it uses the term where it's translated to another Greek word instead of think, and that is estimate. In fact, it would say like this, "I say through the grace that is given to me to every one of you that he should not estimate himself beyond what he should estimate, but that he should estimate himself in such a way that he would have a sensible estimation of himself." And so that's a mouthful. Thank God for the New King James, gives us a simpler understanding. So that overestimation of oneself is a temptation. In fact, that's one of the dangers when God begins to use you, is somehow to glory in it as though you were something great. But we often forget the one who has made us who we are and the one who has given to us what we have. Some of you have great talent, and that's wonderful, and great abilities. But the reality is, where did it come from? Well, some people think it came from just them. But God was in charge all along. In fact, we need a proper attitude, a fitting evaluation. For look with me at the first word of verse 3, and it says, what is it? It says, what is it? For. Because it takes us back to verse 1 and 2. And in verse 1 and 2, where he talks about the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For, Paul says. And so he's further enhancing what that command was, and then he says, through the grace given to me. The word grace is the Greek word for charis. And it means that, first of all, the word for is that spiritual attitude, that spiritual commitment, that Christian attitude that we are all to have. It's a proper attitude of humility. And then he says, this term grace, where does that mean? Well, charis means that you've been given a divine ability. God gave you something. You didn't have it. You didn't earn it, make it, or you didn't necessarily even, you can desire it, but the reality is God's given it. And what did he give? He gave a divine endowment of his ability upon you. In this case, the term grace is referring to something God gave you and what he put into your life. So many things we have in our life are a gift of God, and we should never forget it. So he does two things with verse 3. First of all, he tells you, get it back where it belongs. It's not you or your ability or how great you are, but it's the very fact of how great God is. So he divinely gave to you something. And he says, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And so what it means is, don't become prideful or arrogant in what you have been given by God, but to estimate it properly. You see, he's taking this whole attitude of spiritual worship, and he says, now, you're to worship God. Remember, we talked about that. And yet, if we start worshiping ourselves, then we get in trouble. And yet, God has gifted some of you in a tremendous way. You have been blessed by God, and that's amazing. I remember when I tried to take art classes, the only thing I could ever draw was Goofy. I can still draw Goofy really well. I impress the grandkids with a picture of Goofy. But that's all I can do. And yet then there's people who have a great ability in art. Irene Anderson's one of them. And other people, they just have a knack for it. They can just do things like that. And then there's other people who need a lot of help, like me. But I can do a goofy just as good as you can. And so, and I can act them out, too, just as good as you can. But the reality is, we come from this self-denial of looking at ourselves, and we go, well, wait a minute, what is my attitude? So he wants to bring your attitude to humility, not a self-degradation or thinking less of yourself, because God has gifted you. He's given all of you a gift. So turn to the person next to you and say, God has gifted you. Yes. And maybe it's in business. You just got a great business mind. Maybe it's in an area of having a very loving spirit, a very caring spirit, or maybe it's a very encouraging spirit. And so in some cases, we have been gifted by God with these various things. So he says, this is a work of God's grace. God gave it to you. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to be thinking or estimate of yourself, that it's all about you. But the reality is, he then puts in a secondary movement with this. Look at verse 3. He says, so don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but what? But to think soberly. So first of all, in verse 3, he gives the word think of himself, so underline think, and then more highly than he ought to think. You need a double take on that one. And so there's another think there, but to think soberly. Well, what does he mean by that? It means to have a proper attitude, a proper estimate of oneself. In the Amplified Bible, it says it like this: for by the grace, unmerited favor of God given to me, I warn every one of you not to estimate and think of himself more highly than he ought, not to have an exaggerated opinion of your own importance. But, and here's the catcher, we don't want to just get there and say, okay, I guess I really got to put myself down, I'm just a worm or whatever. No. He says, but to rate his ability or her ability with sober judgment, each according to the degree of faith apportioned by God to him. You see, it's not the end there. You don't just say, okay, that's it. A lot of Christians just kind of say, oh, yeah, I'm a little worm, and I'm worth nothing, and I've got to be degraded down to the person of a lowly attitude, or I got to be so humble, I'll just walk around and live in a monastery and just be so humble and not see anything. But the reality is, but don't think that way, but think this way. What is the way he's saying to think? He's saying to think, what is the word? Soberly. And what does that word mean? Well, in the Greek, it comes from the Greek word pharonio, which actually means, it sounds like a phony, but it isn't. But it means to be sane, not insane. And it clearly takes it that way in the Greek. So in other words, a person who's not thinking correctly could be insane. And you're to think with sanity, to be sane. So we ought to think in a sane way, to think of ourselves with sound judgment. Leads us to recognize that in ourselves, we are nothing of ourselves, but that in Christ, oh my gosh, what God can do through us. In fact, it's amazing, and things you never even thought. We have a man in the church, Gary, and I'm going to mention his name this morning, because he started giving me these little articles, devotionals he would write. And I go, that's awesome. At your age, Gary, and you're sitting here writing, he would have never thought of that. He was a contractor all of his life, retired. And he starts writing these articles, and the first one that I really said, that one's got to be up there first. We put it on our website. You can check it out. It's on faith. But he's got six of them. So I told him the other night, I said, he's going to write a whole book, and he doesn't even know it. And he's got six of these devotions already, and he's told me the other night he's got two or three others he wants to write. And they're amazing, just simple devotions coming from his perspective on the Word of God and things like that. So you can check it out on the website. The first one is faith, and you're going to need faith to get all the rest of them, by the way. But talking about our past and a lot of other things. But God gifted him to do that. It was something never, in fact, he's so amazed because he never had an inclination to be writing things, and now he's writing things. Some of you are doing things you never thought you were doing. But yet the reality is it's nothing in us, but it's Christ in us. We can be used to glorify God with the gift of the Spirit that's bestowed upon us. We must realize that from ourselves, from our fleshly humanness, nothing eternal can be produced, so to speak. But it's what God can do through you. It's what God does through you that's so amazing. He's given you the ability, and He had a plan for you. Some of you are running businesses, and God is making it successful. And some of you are doing things in such a way, you just go, wow, this is amazing. And yet, it's God who's amazing, but He's using you. And He does it through you, so we have to make ourselves available. I'm reminded of something I read about some psychiatry students that were in her college class one day when her professor began a discussion to prove a point. He says, what we're going to talk about today, the professor said, are emotional extremes that many mentally disturbed people go through. For example, what is the opposite of joy, he asked one student, and the student answered, sadness. He says, that's good. The opposite of depression, he asked a young lady. Elation, she replied, turning to a young man from Texas. He said, the opposite of woe. And the Texan just stood there for a moment or sat there, and he goes, well, I suppose the opposite of woe would be giddy up. And so it's time to giddy up in our faith in God, to get ready to go, to do something. Not woe, but yet to have a go. And it's time to giddy up. And some of us need to giddy up. Because in our spiritual life, we've kind of taken it for granted that God does have a plan, and God is wanting to work that plan. God's got great things He wants to do through you, but yet you have to let Him do it. So the problem is we don't even see ourselves that way. Kind of reminds me about psychiatrist Frank Minrith and Paul Meyer. The majority of Americans, they said, suffer from a serious clinical depression at some point in their lives. And most of these people never get help. They just fight that battle on their own. They don't even realize the potential of what God has done for them. And it's all based on poor thinking. Minrith and Meyer, great in the field of psychology, and they have given us great writings in that field from a Christian perspective. But you see, people's attitudes reflect their perspective on life. Attitude is everything. Attitudes are formed in the mind. And every attitude takes us back to that place of what are we thinking? The Bible says, what a man thinks, so is he. So how do you see yourself? In other words, what is our identity? In fact, we become people who get so caught up with our identity, we think that that's who we really are. And yet some get a bad attitude. But let me tell you something. The hardships that happen in your life never give you an excuse for a bad attitude. We often think it does. Well, I've got a bad attitude because of this. Well, no, you got a bad attitude because you choose to think you've got a bad attitude. You actually make a choice. Nobody gave you that bad attitude. It doesn't just bang, hit you over the head, and there's my bad attitude. No, you did the bad attitude. It's yours. Own it. And yet the reality is, what is our identity? What are we really trusting in? See, Paul's trying to get them to see that God has given great, powerful gifts to His church, to the body of Christ, to believers, but they don't even think in such a way that they can grasp it. Or when God begins to use them, they go the other way and they become people filled with pride and ego. The reality is when we, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So if we say we're in Christ and we're still living in the old patterns and the old ways, something's wrong. What is our identity? Who are we? In fact, is your identity something you're born with? Is it changeable? Or are you never able to change? Ever since Adam made the choice to disobey God, and all of Adam's descendants have identified with sin. Sin becomes a part of us. His Declaration of Independence explains a rebellious nature we each inherited because we were born into the family of Adam. So some people never get out of Adam's family. They never move on. They never come to the place and realize, hey, I don't want to be in Adam's family. I want to be in God's family. So when you become born again, you are born into a new family. And because we're born into a new family, we need to take it seriously. Amen? If someone were to ask you, who are you? What would you say? Well, most of us describe ourselves by what we do. Some say I'm a school teacher, or I'm an accountant, or I'm a contractor, or I'm an attorney, or and others may have spent years studying genealogy charts to trace back their roots. I read a book many years ago for a class I was taking, and it says, be careful when you shake the family tree. Something might fall out of there. You don't want to fall out. And believe me, that book was interesting. But I won't bore you with that. But we have name tags will not be sufficient. When a life or death situation, you could say, well, I'm a school teacher, but when something hits your life hard or a circumstance hits your life, who are you? Who do you? What are you thinking? Well, you just go, well, I'm a contractor. Well, that's not going to help you when this terrifying situation is there in your life. What are you going to do about it? And what Paul is saying, think soberly. Think with sanity. Praise be to God. So what is your identity? And by the way, when you begin to think about this, the identity of a person is based on, according to areas of behavior, characteristics of that person. See, your identity involves both your inner character and your outer conduct. In fact, it distinguishes you from everybody else. Because you could say you're a school teacher, but the reality is, does that mean you're like every other school teacher? No, I'm different. Why are you different? Well, because actually I do these things outwardly that match up to what I do inwardly. See, the word identity comes from a Latin word, idem, which means same. The question is, are we insane or sane or sane because we are the same? In other words, if you're trying to live a split personality of saying, well, God made me this, but I'm living like this, then that would be what Paul would term your sanity has gone awry. Because the reality is, you are what you are. Some said you are what you eat. And that's why I'm very careful about what I eat. Because I don't want to become that. I used to think if I ate watermelon seeds, you know, that would be bad for me, because I don't like to take the watermelon seeds out, so I just eat them. And I eat them along with the watermelon. And then I used to swallow my gum, and my mom and dad told me, if you keep swallowing that gum, you are going to become gum. So now I know what gumming means when you get older. No. But the reality is, we are what we eat sometimes. They tell us that all the time in nutrition. Well, I'm not a potato. And I don't care what anybody says. And I'm not a tomato either. And neither are you. I don't care what they said about you. No, I do. But your inner character and your outer conduct distinguishes you from everybody else. The word identity means you are the same, idem. In fact, your visible conduct should be consistent and reflect your inner character, and that forms your identity. So what Paul is saying is very simple here, but it's very comprehensive to apply it. He says, think soberly, think with right sanity, as God has dealt to everyone a measure of faith. Proverbs 27:19 says, as water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. And so when you're looking into that mirror, that's who you are. We don't want to be. We say, I like the picture before, 10 years ago. Okay, great. Isn't going to be. So what is the difference between your inner identity and your outer identity? And actually, a book was written on this subject called Soul Care by Peter Love. And he wrote, the visible you is how you are known to others, your personality, your mask, your pretenses, your outer presence, your actions. In fact, in Proverbs 20:11, the Bible says, even a child is known by their actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. Wow, that's amazing. So what happens when they get older? Well, we define it the same way. In fact, the real you is how you are known by God. Would you say, how I am known by God? That's the real you. So the question of sanity and insanity is, you may think you are something, but the reality is, who are you? And yet that is your identity, how you're known by God, your basic nature, your character, your value system. Proverbs 21:2 says, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. So we may make decisions in our life, but God is looking at your heart. How is that heart going and that heartfelt decision? That was one of the problems in Judaism that God was continuing to speak to the people of Israel about. He says, you have all this outward stuff. You got this outward display. It's so holy, so righteous, so everything. But your heart is far from you. In other words, that's kind of like the definition of insanity, because it's not the real who you are. So what is an identity crisis? People have them, you know. And there is a clinical definition that's pretty easy to understand. It says an identity crisis is a period of difficult transition, such as adolescence or midlife. Some of you are going through a midlife crisis. You want a yellow Corvette convertible and ride around with a gold chain hanging down and your chest open up and showing your chest, and you got your Corvette going. You're going, wow, look at me. And they pull up alongside you and rev up their pipes, and they're 70 years old. For crying out loud, it's time to get a new identity, you know. But an identity crisis often happens as adolescence or midlife, when the visible you severely conflicts with the real you, causing pain and distress and a desire for change. And by the way, that's a clinical definition coming out of the American Psychiatric Association, DSM-3. But we're on DSM-5 now, so I don't know if they changed that. So who am I? What do I believe in? What are my core values? What values do I live by? What do I want to do with my life? Proverbs 15:21 says, "Folly delights a man who lacks judgment, but a man of understanding keeps a straight course." In other words, I'm on track with who I am. And I had to find out who I was. It took a long time. I really had trouble finding out who I was. And yet I had to take a bunch of behavioral science courses to figure out who I was. And then once I figured out who I was, I realized it was God who straightened me out. It wasn't the things I studied that straightened me out. And I'm still working on that part of it. But an identity crisis is a period of severe disillusionment when your identity is based on a role or relationship that has been changed or removed. That's according to Oxford Dictionary, looking at an identity crisis. So the loss of a job. The loss of a job. If your identity was in your career as a role, then you lose that job, your identity's gone, if that's where your identity is misplaced. Another misplacement, the loss of a spouse due to death or divorce. Identity was in your marriage partner sometimes to that relationship, or whether it may mean the relationship of a circumstance of death or divorce. A person can have an identity crisis because they valued everything of who they were in that relationship. But you see, we're all individuals. In fact, Paul will talk about that we all are individuals. In fact, when we get down there to verse 5, that we're individually looked at by God. The empty nest is another one of those value areas of people go through an identity crisis. My wife and I are going through an identity crisis. No, we've got an empty nest and we love it, you know. In fact, somebody asked us, would you consider adopting somebody? And I'm glad. I was thinking, oh God, I hope she said the right thing to that person. And I didn't say it to her, but she says, no, I told him, you know, we're happy now. And yes, there's a lot of children in the world, but we've raised ours and we still want to be involved with our grandkids. So no, there's not a need there. And then I think, thank you, God. It's all about me now, she's going to take care of it. So, and she does a good job of that. But some people go through an identity crisis. It's all in their children. They invest in their children. They put them in all the programs. They sacrifice greatly. They want that kid out on the football field no matter what he's like. But the reality is that him? And is that them? Some people actually put themselves in that position and their children. But their children got to grow up to be who they are. In fact, an identity crisis is a period where you can be disillusioned through all of these things. The empty nest, and I love the empty nest, hallelujah. But I got a full nest when I come to church, so what difference is that? A move from a secure environment. Maybe that will bring it on. The onset of a disability will certainly bring about an identity crisis, because all of a sudden things change. We're different. We can't do what we used to do. And when that happens, all of a sudden we feel this tension and circumstance, and we hang on to things. I still got my golf clubs in my garage. I'm not giving them up. Although right now there's no way I can do that unless I swing with one hand. But that's probably good. I could probably do a better job because the ball won't go as far in the wrong direction. I might be able to beat it down the fairway and finally get to the hole there. But a disability. will certainly put us in that wrong place. Our thinking becomes muddled then. Job 6:13, when he suffered all he suffered, he says, "Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me?" What a good question, because he was dealing with himself. So what happens if we're caught in an identity crisis? In some ways, you'd be like amnesia. You know, you don't know who you are. You can't find your way home. And what a fearful situation. And those circumstances can affect us, can't they? So Paul's telling us, some of you are like, you've got amnesia set in. Do you know you came to God and God gave you his grace? And you need to think soberly, not higher of who you are, but you need to think with a right mind, a true identity, as God has given to everyone a measure of faith. So we all have that measure of faith. In fact, in Psalm 34, verse 4, David said, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." And how important that is, because you see, the reality of this emotional conflict that we sometimes suffer to find out who we are takes us in the wrong direction. When Paul's going to talk about these ministry gifts in the body, he says every one of you have a gift, every one of you are part of the body, and every one of you should be acting as though you are part of the body. So if you're not, you've got an identity crisis, whether you realize it or not. You are not. For those of you who might take me wrong, I'll apologize first. You're not really sane. So, therefore, you're not the same. So, you got an identity crisis, and you need to fix it. You need to get it right with God. So, anxiety sets in. I don't know who I really am. Depression sets in. I have no hope for the future. Self-doubt. I am so inadequate. Self-consciousness. I'm unacceptable, and I'm unloved, and low self-worth. I'm not good enough. And yet, those things are wrong. They're the wrong side of where a person belongs in Christ. Say, in Christ, the hope of glory. So the opposite of that would mean, without Christ working in my life, I have no hope of glorifying God in my circumstance. So the anxiety, the depression, self-doubt, self-consciousness, low self-worth, all of those are things that actually become to the surface in a person's life who has got the wrong thinking. In fact, in Psalm 13:2, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart?" So often people find themselves in James chapter 1, verse 8, where he says they're double-minded, they're unstable in all they do. You can't be double-minded. You've got to be single-minded, and of course we're to be single-minded on what God wants for our life. So what does he want? What causes the struggle with identity? Well, most people experience confusion about who they really are because they lack a biblical understanding of what determines their identity. See, what determines my identity is not the work I do, but it's the who I am doing the work I do. See, your behavior is an outgrowth of your identity. Our personal identity is determined by what family we're born into. What family are you born into? And I'm not talking about Adam's family. I'm talking about God's family. If you're born into God's family, then you have an identity in the body of Christ, and there's something you should be doing. And sometimes it's more than one thing. The family of Adam, what does it do? 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, "For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So are you made alive? The family of Adam, the one in Adam, sees human beings in control of events and circumstances. It's all about them, and it's all up to them. We call that term humanism. And humanistic value system is what a lot of people have been raised on. And they've forgotten, no, I should be raised on a God-conscious level. I should have a whole different view. The one in Adam believes there's no absolute truth. Everything is relative. Sounds like a politician to me. The one in Adam believes in choosing one's own moral restraints. The one in Adam sees self-sufficient as life's highest purpose. To be an Adam means you are an heir to everything he was. He was is the key here. So in Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world by one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." But the family of Christ, the one in Christ, sees God's in control. Say, God's in control. Yeah, of events and circumstances. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord works out everything for his ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster." So God clearly is the one in charge. Is God in control in your life? See, I realize God's in control of my life and I have very little control. I can be obedient, and that's better than sacrifice, but the reality is I should be obedient because I'm in the family of Christ. The one in Christ is set free by the truth. The truth sets us free. The one in Christ knows moral absolutes that establish godly behavior. And then the one in Christ sees fulfilling the will of God as life's highest purpose. To be in Christ means you're an heir to everything He is. So sometimes our identity struggles. And Peter Lord wrote a little saying on eagles and turkeys. And he says, maybe you've heard the story. I've shared it at different times in the past, but I love it. It says, once upon a time, a little eaglet fell to the ground from its nest high on a cliff. While blindly thrashing around, the baby eaglet was found by a flock of turkeys. And being kind and generous creatures, the turkeys proceeded to take the helpless eaglet under their wings and teach him everything he needed to know for survival. The tender-hearted turkeys taught the eaglet to look for acorns, and when his tummy felt empty, yet after eating he was full, there was still a strange, unsatisfied hunger within his heart. Upon losing his down and growing pinions, he began flopping and flaying around, and of course he looked silly, and the turkeys could hardly keep from laughing. As his wings grew ridiculously big and bulky, he could never keep them neatly tucked in like the other good turkeys. As a matter of fact, the more he grew, the less he looked like them. Meanwhile, the turkey hens chuckled in motherly concern at his strangeness, making him all the more embarrassed and confused. On several occasions, a growing eaglet looked up and saw many mature eagles soaring above the earth. His little heart pounded with desire to follow, but an old gobbler squawked, "No, no, you don't want to be like them. Those up there are vultures." Crushed and defeated, the little eaglet grew to maturity without ever leaving the ground. He never tried very hard to be a good turkey, but was still unhappy even in his trials, and he didn't know why. One day, when the eagle was on the fourth floor, dragging his bulky, useless wings, a wise old owl looked down from his perch and said to the eagle, "Whoa, are you? And what are you doing?" The eagle replied, "Well, I'm a bad turkey. I try so hard, but I just can't do anything right." And the old owl replied, "Your problem is that you don't know who you are. You've been turkey-sized. You see, you're an eagle, and eagles are meant to fly in the sky. You'll never be happy living down here on the ground." The eagle's eyes were open, and he saw who he really was, and he saw what he was meant to be. And the eagle found the courage to try something he'd never done before. He stretched out his wings and flapped them to the top of a tree to see his way to the sky. The good turkeys raised their voices in astonishment. Many feared that he would fall, but the little eagle lifted his wings and rose with the currents to the wind and never did look back. The eagle could now do what he was meant to do because he knew who he really was. Do we know who we are? In fact, how do you get to know that? Well, part of it is to think right. How do you think right? Turn in your Bibles with me to a couple of verses. Let's begin the steps to spiritual sobriety, I'm going to call this. These are steps to spiritual right thinking. First one is Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul will tell us, and this is before we ever get into the giftedness of what we're to be doing, but yet that's doing. But who are we? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul is very clear to discern who we are. Look with me at verse 17 of this here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. He said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk," underline the word walk, "as the rest of the Gentiles," or the heathen, "walk, and the emptiness," or the futility, "of their mind." That word in the Greek, futility, means the insanity of their mind. And that you shouldn't walk like that, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to walk all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." And then he says, verse 22, "that you put off." Would you say put off? You can't put off something unless you have the power to put it off. So it means to take this off. What? that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The old man or the old nature is driven by those lusts and those desires. You put that off. You just put it off. And then verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let your mind now come in oneness. Let it think soberly. And then he says that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So he gives us a whole new instruction there. And then verse 25 through verse 32 tells us about that identity. He says, therefore, because of this, the word therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Would you please underline members of one another? That's the key to understanding the rest of what we're going to study in Romans chapter 12. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. You got till midnight. After that, you're not allowed to be angry. Okay? He says, nor give place to the devil. The devil wants us to be insane in our choices, or to make choices that are less than what God has made for you to be, the oneness, the completeness. He said, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give those who have a need. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, it may impart grace to the hearers. So the next time that person pulls in your parking space and you've got something to say to them, gotcha. Okay. And you want to say something to them. So he says, let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. Whoa, God, help us. Yeah. Like the little kid that said, Mommy, why when Daddy drives, all the idiots come out on the road? Yeah, because he heard Daddy. Yeah. But in other words, is it going to build up? Oh, thank you for pulling in there, because I was going to pull in there, but those cars were too close and it probably slammed into my door, and I'm glad they're going to get yours. No, that wouldn't work either. And don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption, till the day that you were bought is brought into the full reality. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Boy, that says it all. As God forgave you. So first, you need to put on this new identity, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Secondly, this new identity has a new inheritance. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. I'm being easy on you today. Ephesians chapter 5, look with me, begin at verse 8. He says, for you were once in darkness, that's who you were, but you're now light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So our right thinking then, God, would this please you? Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's the warning, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. God sees it all. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life or light. See then that you walk circumspectly. That means walking in such a way very careful, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now go back to Ephesians 1, verse 18, and here's the third one. So first, your new identity, put it on and put off the old one. Secondly, you have a new identity, and it's in Christ, and you should seek him. And Ephesians 1, 18, Paul says in his great prayer there, he said that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of God's calling for you. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So a fitting evaluation. Amen? And we all need that. But then there is a faithful cooperation. A faithful cooperation. Turn in your Bibles with me since you're in 1 Corinthians. No, you're not. Go over to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians. See, I just want you to make you use your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And hold your place right here. And back in our text, He says in verse 3, and I'm going to read it back over there in Romans. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians, so don't get upset. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, remember, forgive. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace or the gift given to me," so the gift that was given to Paul, he's able to say this, "to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think," not with prideful arrogance and it's all about you, "but to think soberly, a right mind, a right attitude, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith." Then he says, verse 4, "for," because 4 connects it to verse 3, verse 3 connects it to verse 1 and 2, but verse 4 he says, "for as we have many members in one body," would you please say one body? "But all the members do not have the same function." So now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. And Paul says, "For as the body is one," so we all have one physical body, unless you really got a split personality and a split body. Maybe you got two, I don't know, but I hope not. But the reality is we are one body. And he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are still one body." So in my physical body, I have two arms, two eyes. I like to give it two pieces of candy to the kids and say, "Hey, how many eyes do you have?" And they go, "Two." And I go, "Okay, then here's two pieces of candy." And so, because I don't tease them all like that. But the reality is we're one body. And yet, and their parents look at me, "Don't give them two." So we're one body. So also is Christ. In the marriage relationship, you are one in Christ. It was, "Oh, no, we're both individuals." That's going to spell for disaster at some point. You need to see yourself as one. When you took those marriage vows, you became one in Christ. Here is your physical body. It's one. Can you imagine if your left arm says, "I'm not going to obey today. I'm just not going to pick up those keys. I am not going to do it, no matter what you say. No matter what you do, I'm not going to do it." Well, that would be horrible. Or if your ear would say, "I'm not going to listen." Now, some have a hearing disorder. I have one. My wife, I've been trying to tell her I've got one because she says, "Take out the trash." And I go, "I never heard you." And I really didn't. But I go, "You know, don't talk to me from downstairs. Come upstairs and talk to me." But yet, "For the body is one, has many members, but all the members have of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, by the Spirit of the Lord. And when God came into our life, we are made part of His body." So we got our one physical body, and then we are part of a greater body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but it's many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If your foot says, "I am not going to do this," really? You better, because you're part of my body. Now, if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Can you imagine? There's some people in the church who think they are the eye. They're all seeing eye. I know everything going on. And I'm here to tell you, Pastor, I know what's happening. Why? How do you know? How do you know? Because I'm the eye. Yeah, you're the eye, all right. And so the eye is misplaced. It's insanity because it's not lined up with God. So he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? Can you imagine there are people in the church that just have a nose and that's it? They are nosy about everything. I just don't get it. Their nose is working. My nose, it doesn't smell half the smell. Thank God my nose doesn't always work. But he says here, okay, I better get back to this. And so, before I get in more trouble. So, verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." Wow. "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And I cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." Every one of us, And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. Why? Because they're supposed to be lined up with who we are. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. Wow. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and your members individually. So we're all members individually. So what Paul is saying then, he says in verse 4 in our text, he says, for if we have many members in one body, and he's referring to our individual body, yes, but then our individual body is important to the rest of the body, the church. So when you're not here, the rest of us suffer. And if you're suffering physically and you're going through a difficult time, the rest of the body suffers too. You see, we all are connected to each other and we all need one another, amen? And so your gifts are important to the body. So you're not just a lone ranger. If you're a lone ranger, I'll be Tonto and come after you. But you can't just stay there. He says, and we don't all have the same function, so thanks be to God. Can you imagine if all of us had the same exact function? We were all a left arm? We would have a hard time. We could all connect to each other, but really, that's it. We couldn't even move without our feet. And then he says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts. Underline the word gifts, and it's charis. The gift that God put upon you, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us ignore them. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Something's wrong. I'm reading the Everyday Living translation of the body of Christ here. Wait a minute. Having then gifts differing according to the grace, verse 6, that is given to us, let us what? Let us what? Let us what? Please stand, I'm out of time. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus, that was called an exhortation, that you, Father God, would cause us all to see our role in the body. Because if we don't see our role in the body, we're mixed up between how you made us, who you made us, and who we really are, and our identity is in a crisis. So God, help us to get our identity back so we realize how important we are to each other. Because we could pray for one another. We can encourage one another. We can help one another. We can do for one another. And they can also do for us. Because we are one body in Christ. Let us not split our personality and our identity, but let us think with sanity, soberly, as you placed us in the body. We thank you for it. Bless each one, Lord God, and touch each one, Father. And those of our church family who are hurting, God, touch them, Lord. Those who are to be a part of our church family, God, let the rest of the body reach out to them and embrace them with love and care and join them into the body because we need one another. Every one of us are needed. And so, God, bless each one, encourage each one, strengthen each one for the work you have in front of them. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen. We're going to be covering those gifts next week, and you're going to find out the things that God's called you to. But today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not even in the body of Christ. You need to be in the body. And we've got pastors over here who will pray with you to help you. But if you're in the body of Christ, and you say, I don't know what my function is. Okay. Then, and if you're going through difficult times, we have pastors who will pray for you, and we'll help you to find your function in the body. God bless you. In the name of Jesus, God, a closing song for us, Pastor Todd. You are holy.